Well, Vicky was talking about plants growing, and our winter crops are starting to come out. Last night we had some snow peas from the church garden that Sharon planted. There are some more out there. There's some kale. There's some spinach. There's some lettuce. So feel free to go out and get some while it's out there. You probably can't eat all that lettuce. There's a ton of lettuce out there. So there's your commercial for this morning. I've been reading in the Psalms, and I just want to share a couple verses from there in light of today's teaching. The mouths of the righteous utter wisdom, Psalm 37, verse 30 and 31, and their tongues speak what is just. The law of their God is in their hearts, their feet do not slip. Let's pray. Lord, we know every word that you have put in your word is tested. We know, Lord, that we need to respect your word above our feelings, above our culture, above everything else, Lord, and that Ashley is a righteous man, and he is speaking the word of God today. Pray, Lord, that you would bless this, you would open our ears and open our hearts today to what you have to say to us, in Jesus' name.
Thank you, Paul. This is our verse today. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. That was the Apostle Paul, who also said, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. Signed, the Apostle Paul. So, there's a distinction in women and men's roles here. I do not permit a woman to do these things. But there is there's no male and female. So, Paul, which is it? He wrote both of these statements. That's what we're going to tackle today in this sermon. These two passages are the linchpins in the entire debate on gender roles in the church. So my question to you is this. Why did God create two genders if we're one in Christ? Why did he need to? If we're all one already, why did God design two genders? I'm using the term gender here because it seems more culturally useful these days. Generally, we would say the male sex, the female sex. I'm choosing the word gender because that's what our culture is talking a lot about these days. So as we get into this, I just want to point you back to 2024. I did two different series and six sermons back in 2024. One was Gender Roles in Genesis 1 through 3. Probably the most fascinating thing that for me in that series was when we looked at the word you, which is terribly imprecise in English. It can be singular or plural. It can be masculine or feminine. And when you shine the light into Genesis 1 through 3, where God says, where are you, masculine, singular, Adam? He was holding Adam accountable for the sin of the couple. We learned a lot in that series. I would encourage you to go back to that. And we see also in that series how women were elevated as the pinnacle of God's creation. Then there was the four-part series called Life, Are We Nuts? And I dumped a bucket of acorns down the front steps here to prove the point that every living thing God created multiplies. But then we looked at the realities of a fallen world. Not everyone gets married. Not everyone is able to have children. And those who can have children, there's no guarantee that they will be healthy. This is a fallen world in which we live. And then we unpacked that. How do we reconcile that with where we are today? And we spent a lot of time, one whole sermon in that series, part three was on Seth Gruber's book, The 1916 Project, which is a lot of what Paul is reacting against and what we're going to be reading over the next few weeks here. So I commend you to look at that. Also, in your bulletin, there are some notes as we follow along today. It's a place for you to take some notes and answer some questions. So, today's sermon is titled, There Are Two Genders, Not One. You may have heard people get in trouble for wearing a t-shirt that says there are only two genders. But we're taking the debate in the other direction. There's not one, there's two. And today I'm beginning a series on one of the most contested verses in the Bible. And I volunteered for this. Why? Because I have wrestled with this passage myself, and I have had the time to work through it and understand it and come to an understanding that will benefit the body here. So this is a personal message for me, having for a long time looked at these two verses and wondered what was going on. We are continuing in our series on the book of 1 Timothy. I needed to step away for a few months at exactly the time when I was supposed to teach on this. So now we're coming back. We've already gone through chapters 3 and 4. We're going to dive back into these 8 verses in chapter 2, which also dovetails quite nicely into 1 Timothy 5, where we'll wrap up this series. So when I came to this church in 2012, and I started going to leadership meetings with our sister churches, I wondered, why are they so hung up on this one verse? And I quietly, I don't know if you could say resisted, just didn't comment, didn't really engage in the conversation because I just wasn't sure. It caused me to study and to read more until I finally had time to do my own homework, and I actually came away with the same conclusion. Multiple other scholars I have read have said essentially the same thing, that I started this journey wanting women to be permitted to do everything men do in the church, but after studying Scripture thoroughly, the case is simply not there. A plain reading of Scripture is accurate. So for years I thought to myself, why are they so hung up on this one verse? What's wrong with a woman teaching a man in church? And I chose the side of feminism over God. And that's what we have to wrestle with as we go through this series, is stripping away our culture, which has one narrative that is different. And our culture makes demands of Scripture and makes demands of God that are not true. So this passage is in good company with many other prohibitions in Scripture that culture resists. We could even look at the Ten Commandments, for starters, but that would be elevating this to a salvation issue, and this is not a salvation issue that we're talking about today. I want to be clear about that. Now, volumes have been written trying to both defend and to overturn this passage. 200 years of feminism has a great big pry bar wedge under this verse, trying to pry it out of the Bible. But what we see is that there's this aim to dismantle what God created and defined as good. And if we peel back all of those cultural layers in the West here, you'll find that this passage simply says what it says, and it's been viewed that way for centuries, largely without contest. Now, do you bristle at the thought of Scripture restricting your behavior? Or limiting women? This is certainly our culture's spin on this passage, that this is remember Genesis 3, God's trying to keep you down, you need to do this your own way, right? That's certainly their cultural spin, but I hope by the time we're done with this series, you'll lower your shields, trust God, and trust me as we unveil the actual beauty in God's design here over the next several weeks. By the way, I was fighting with my laptop and PowerPoint last night for probably a good half hour, and I couldn't figure out what's going on. It would randomly make some sentences all uppercase and others just regular lowercase, And I'm thinking, this is not good. It's going to look like I'm yelling at people with all uppercase, and why is this getting uppercase and this isn't? My computer's just having a moment. If you could just please bear with me. The uppercase in these slides is not intended to emphasize one particular thing over another. So with that said, my name is Ashley McGlone, and I'm one of the elders here at New Song, and I love you very much, and I'm glad you're here. So let's go. Here's our text for the next several weeks. We're going to take a lot of time to unpack this. 1 Timothy 2, verses 8 through 15. I desire then that in every place that men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling, and likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Now, a plain reading of Scripture, especially that last little part, what? I've got to have kids in order to get to heaven? There are some questions to be answered here about this passage. Many people have struggled with this. And trust me, I've charted the path ahead. We're going to get there, and we're going to answer these questions. This passage is filled with landmines that trigger our current cultural mindset. So here's where we're headed. Probably about 5 weeks in this series, at a minimum. We'll see how far we get. So today we're going to talk about the two main views of how we approach this passage and interpreting it. And then we're going to talk about why this is a quote, difficult passage. And how is it a difficult passage? Why is it viewed as difficult? And then how do we approach difficult passages in Scripture? But first off, why even talk about this? Why do we need to talk about this in church? Well, secularization, deconstruction, humanism, Darwinism, relativism, postmodernism, and every other ism, these have all led us down into a gray existence where no one is unique. And it has even removed any basis to have value at all. And that formless void is a pit of sin and darkness and anxiety. And this is our culture where we live. And if you're different from me, you are my enemy. If I'm male and you're female, you're my enemy. If I'm female and you're male, you're my enemy. If I'm young and you're old, you're my enemy. If I'm old and you're young, you're my enemy. If I'm rich and you're poor, you're my enemy. If I'm poor and you're rich, you're my enemy. Everybody, this is the enmity in the world that Paul wrote about in Scripture. At the same time, our souls ache for love and significance and security. And God speaks into that formless void of our culture to say that we are made in His image with a purpose, and we are so valuable that He gave His own Son for us. And that's what we call excavating souls from the ruins of the fall. God's design is true. God's design is good. And Satan's schemes are to deceive and to destroy. And Paul is telling Timothy here to command the good and guard against the bad. So why is culture lost? This is what we've read several times already in this series. This is the end of 1 Timothy 3 and this beginning of chapter 4. So I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. We see the emphasis here on the difference between truth and lies. Outside the church, here he talks about forbidding marriage. Today, most of our culture doesn't even bother to forbid it. They just ignore it entirely. Our society is broken by Marxism and postmodernism, and so that every institution has been torn down, including the family. And the demonic, deceiving liars with no conscience, those are the ones who say to reject marriage and God's design for men and women. And this is exactly what Seth Gruber's book, The 1916 Project, documents. I would encourage you to go back and read that. I know we have some copies floating around if you need one. But he really documents all of this deceitful teaching of liars that has gone back for hundreds of years. Now, inside the church, if the church doesn't stand for truth, who will? We, the church, stand for the truth of God's word and God's design. And nothing that God made that is good is to be rejected. However, as the American Evangelical Church, we have done our own business of deconstructing the gospel over the last 100 years to look more like the culture instead of leading the culture. And where we find ourselves today is that the culture is asking us to move the line again. And then we say no. And they're like, wait, why not? You've already moved the line all these other times. As a church, this is a confession of the evangelical church. So now in this weakened condition, how do we respond when the culture wants to move the line again? Either we take God at his word or we don't. And Satan will leverage the goodness of God and his nature in us against us. This is what has been called toxic empathy. You're a Christian. You're supposed to love me. What do you mean I'm wrong? That's the narrative in our culture. You can't tell me I'm wrong, and you're not loving if you tell me that I'm wrong. That's toxic empathy, and that's the temperature of the environment where we are. And this is exactly what Paul charged Timothy to do, teaching and defending the truth against false doctrine that would emerge actually from within the church. So, with that, I'm going to explain two buckets. These may be new words for you or words that you've heard before, complementarian and egalitarian. These are two ways that we have typically approached this passage. Now, these are not Bible words. You won't find the word complementarian or egalitarian anywhere in your Bible, but they're terms actually originating only in the 1980s, that recently, to try to give a convenient handle on the two normal approaches to addressing this passage. So we're going to explore these a little bit. So these are terms of convenience, these are interpretations of Scripture. They're not Scripture. Okay, Scripture says what it says. These are two different views, the way to interpret that Scripture. And again, I want to repeat, this is not a salvation issue. But it does play out in how we operate as a church. So also, we show Christ's love to people we don't agree with. So whichever side of this that you're on, we are a community church that enjoys discussing these things, and we show love to one another regardless of if we agree on this or any number of other theological topics. So the points. The complementarian side of this was documented in 1987 by something called the Danvers Statement, named after the city, which talks about men's and women's roles biblically. In 2017, they added the Nashville Statement, which would address LGBTQ issues. And this statement says basically that men and women are equal in value and dignity, but assigned different roles by God. Men are leaders in the home and the church, and women are supporting and nurturing roles. And there's a harmony and a balance achieved when both sexes fulfill their God-given roles. That's the nugget of the complementarian view. The egalitarian view actually originated, the term and movement in recent history started a little bit before this in the 70s with what was called the biblical feminism movement. That's their choice of terms, not mine. They called it biblical feminism. And this view is that there is equal authority and responsibility in all aspects of life, including marriage and ministry between men and women. Any differences are only cultural rather than divine mandates. This is a big key to the egalitarian position. When they view these prohibitions or permissions in Scripture, they just say, well, that was for then, this is now. That was cultural for then, that's not where we live today. And this view advocates mutual submission and shared leadership, which is a partnership model transcending historical patriarchal norms. We're about to look at this a little bit more. You'll see this word patriarchy is pretty key to this position. So where does New Song fall? Well, also it says that all spiritual gifts and callings are distributed without regard to gender. The short of it here is that women can be pastors in an egalitarian environment. That's really kind of the major hallmark there. So New Song falls into the camp of the complementarian view of Scripture. And that's what we're going to explore over the next few weeks is why and how that is the case. So, 1987, the Christians for Biblical Equity was formed. And this is, you can't say that they completely own the entire position, but this is basically the online headquarters of the egalitarian folks, all right? And you can see it's a small print on the background. It says, there's no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female. That's their verse, right? That's the egalitarian verse, no male or female, all right? Here's their mission statement. They exist to promote the biblical message that God calls women and men of all cultures, races, and classes to share authority equally in service and leadership in the home, the church, and the world. And the mission is to eliminate the power imbalance between men and women resulting from theological patriarchy. Envisioning a future where all believers are freed to exercise their gifts for God's glory and purposes when the full support of their Christian communities. And I want to be fair to this position. It's not my position. I want to be fair to it. But when I read this, I hear words of power coming from culture 50 years ago, this emphasis on power, which comes from other roots outside of Scripture. And I also see where everybody's free to exercise their gifts. Of course, we would agree with that as well. But what I see as we continue to read here is some overtones of this oppression narrative coming from. And it says in the core values, Scripture is our authoritative guide for faith and life and practice. Yes. Patriarchy, male dominance, is not a biblical ideal, but a result of sin that manifests itself personally, relationally, and structurally, meaning that male headship resulted after the fall in the garden, not before the fall, which is a significant theological point of disagreement. Patriarchy is an abuse of power, taking from women and girls what God has given them, their dignity, freedom, leadership, and often their very lives. Followers of Christ are to advance human flourishing by opposing injustice and patriarchal teaching and practices that demean, diminish, marginalize, dominate, abuse, enslave, or exploit women or restrict women's access to leadership in the home, church, and the world. Categorically, all freedoms equally for men and women. That's some very strong language in their core values. When I read that, I hear other cultural influences outside of Scripture. There we go. So the next website is the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, also from the year 1987. And their mission statement is this: the mission of the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood is to set forth the teaching of the Bible about the complementary differences between men and women, created equally in the image of God, because these teachings are essential for obedience to Scripture and for the health of the family and the church. There is a really nice 10-point affirmation. It's a short read. I encourage you to go to cbmw.org. It's linked in your bulletin. They're both linked there for you to evaluate both of these for yourself in your bulletin insert there. But it's a short read, and there's a very good statement with verses to back up for each position here. Obviously, both of these positions claim biblical authority. So, I want to commend to you a book. Now, this topic, again, being as contentious as it is in our scripture, in our society, this book is all about eight verses. This is a whole book on eight verses from the complementarian view. This is Women in the Church, the third edition. You want the third edition. It gets better with each one. They've been two revisions every 10 years, so 05, 15, 25. This book is one of the resources that I used in studying for this series, and I would commend it to you. It is humble, thorough, careful, a bit scholarly at points, but it's also accessible. That means it's readable for the layman. You don't have to be, even though it's written by a seminary professor or two, you don't have to be a seminarian to understand. I have two copies of this to loan out. I would love to loan this to you if you're interested in reading more. Now, also, that goes with the warning in Ecclesiastes 12, my son, beware of anything beyond these, and making many books there's no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. I'm not kidding when you could probably fill an entire library with the books written on this passage. And when you see the notes in the back of this book, I would venture to say 100 books or more on this topic. I don't have the time, and you probably don't have the time either, to read that many books. So this is a thorough review of many of the arguments that surround this passage. Look at this smiley guy. This is Dr. Thomas Schreiner at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. I just love this big smile, right? He's a nerdy looking guy. I say that as a fellow nerd, okay? He's nerdy because he enjoys studying Scripture, and this is just one of many topics that he has studied thoroughly. And so I've watched videos of him speaking on YouTube. They have a great video series. And so this man has more theological credentials it's as long as your arm, all of his degrees and titles and so forth. He is one of the co-authors, contributors, compilers of this book, where they've got different people writing articles and essays. This book also has a panel of women that includes Rosaria Butterfield, among other women, about six different women in the next to last chapter. It's a conversation from not just the men at seminary telling us how to view this, but it's the women also who affirm this position and have a really engaging conversation about it. So I really like this book. But here's what Dr. Tom Schreiner says about this. When I first began to study this issue in earnest, I wanted to believe that Scripture places no limitations on women in ministry, and that every ministry position is open to them. As a student, I read many articles on the question, hoping that I could be convinced exegetically, that means in discerning each little word in the Greek and the Hebrew, right? Exegesis, that all ministry offices should be open to women. But upon reading the articles, though, I remained unconvinced intellectually and exegetically that the new interpretations of the controversial passage were plausible. Indeed, reading the egalitarian interpretations actually persuaded me that the complementarian view was true, since the former involved unlikely interpretations of the so-called problem passages. I remember saying to a friend who is a New Testament scholar, I would like to believe the position you hold, but it seems that you have to leap over the evidence of the text to espouse such a position. And he replied, Tom, you're right. Take the leap. a New Testament scholar. Leaping over the evidence is precisely what I am unwilling to do. Thus, I remain unconvinced intellectually and exegetically that the egalitarian position is tenable. The complementarian position seems unloving, discriminatory to many, and the general atmosphere of our society encourages people to liberate themselves from traditional views. American culture often celebrates those who discard conventional positions and brands those who advocate new positions as courageous and creative and thoughtful. On the other hand, those who hold the complementarian view may be thought of as contentious and narrow and even psychologically hampered. The truth or falsity of both views must be established by an intensive exegesis of the biblical text. I'm going to spare you the theological seminary language, and I'm going to break this down for us very easily over the next few weeks. And we'll walk through this journey together. Now, somebody else came to this same conclusion. Does anybody ever watch Mike Winger on YouTube, Bible teacher? I found a lot of confidence in Mike Winger. And again, you pick any Bible teacher, you're not going to agree 100%, but this man is very conservative, and he does his homework. That's why I like this book. This is why I like Mike Winger. Mike Winger does his homework. He took 1 year to read, again, dozens, if not 100 or so books on this topic, and to really understand for himself. And he said the exact same thing as Dr. Tom. I started out wanting to give women all the permissions. Why not? There's no male or female. But when I studied Scripture, I just couldn't prove it. And that's my position as well. I wanted to give all permissions everywhere. Now, at the same time, the Danvers statement of the complementarian view says, you know, there's so much else in the world we can focus on instead of elevating this one thing that may divide us. There's really plenty of work for all of us to do in the kingdom. And so that's the silver lining here. So you and I don't have time to read stacks of books on any topic, and so I have come to trust the research of Mike Winger. Mike Winger did 40 hours of YouTube teaching on this topic, 40 hours. And the one on this verse is 11 hours. One video, 11 hours. He didn't change his clothes, like he sat there in front of the camera going through this for 11 hours. And I watched the whole thing, and I'll tell you what I found out in a minute. We arrived at the same conclusion. So this is my critique of egalitarianism. I realize it might feel a little bit one-sided to not have somebody speaking and debating on the stage today, right? But Rosaria Butterfield, there's another lady, Trillia Newbell, the women in this book towards the end, that support this. And Trillia says, the winds and changes of culture don't inform our view of Scripture. Scripture informs our view of culture. I can see how that would be difficult if one equates different with unequal, which we do not. Paul continually shares the beauty of God's design in creating us all so different. We have varying gifts, and they are to be used to encourage and serve the body, and this is a good thing. So no one wants to see women marginalized or mistreated or that long list of things we just read in the egalitarian position. No one wants to see those things. But it is really capitalizing on the negative stereotypes that we identified back in the Genesis series. There are these stereotypes of aggressive men or passive men, aggressive women, are passive women. None of those was God's design. But those are lifted up as attacking the aggressive male as the justification, this emotional argument for this entire thing, which leads people down a path of bending scriptures to fit that position. Dismissing passages is no longer relevant. That was just Paul and those people. That doesn't apply to us today. And so, was God wrong then to create two genders? Is Scripture wrong in what it says? This forced equality seems to suppress the unique purpose and God's intention of why God made men and women different for a purpose to begin with. And the oppression language that I read here reminds me of DEI. Coming from the corporate world, diversity, equity, inclusion, that's what it feels like in the church. I realize that's my position. That's the way I view these things. The positives of the complementarian view, it recognizes the unique value of each one, male and female, that God created. And God called that very good at the end of the creation story. The God of this world says it's not good, but God called that very good. It elevates the role of motherhood. After that 1619 project book, I was just appalled to realize that there's been an active campaign for 250 years of the sexual revolution and feminism and all of these, the pro-abortion movement, all of these things that paint women as motherhood as bad. This is a bad thing. God designed you to have babies, but that's bad. You need to go get a job and prove to the men that you can do everything they can do. And Seth documents that thoroughly in this book. But the complementarian view elevates the dignity of women and the unique role that God has made for them and preserves that. It condemns the abuse of women by any aggressive man, which they label patriarchy. Nobody would want women to be abused in any way. But God is our patriarch, our good father. And it's not about ability either. John Piper is actually the man who coined the phrase complementarian. His dad was an evangelist, and his mom stayed home with the kids. And he said that his mom was the handiest person he knew. She could do or fix anything around the house. But when dad came home, she submitted to his, deferred to him as the head of the house. And the complementarian view makes the gospel about the gospel. And it's rooted in a timeless, plain reading of Scripture. You'll hear this phrase, plain reading of Scripture. So I told you I watched the Mike Winger 11-hour video on this passage. Now, some of you are going to think this is crazy. I watched it at 3x, triple speed. And I had he's got this website where you can download his notes. I mean, even at triple speed, we're talking 3 or 4 hours here, all right? I watched the whole thing, and because I have ADHD and I can try to follow quickly, and I'm going through his notes, listening and looking. And he gets to the very end. We're talking hours here. Mary was out for the evening. I sat down. I just glued to the laptop. All right, Mike, what's this about? And he gets to the very end after all of this, and he says, it says what it says. What? It says what it says. He says, I had to make an 11-hour video to address all the different attacks on this passage from all these different directions. So it says what it says. And that's what this book that I'm recommending to you also says, that the text says what it says. So that means then, what does it say? What does the Bible say about male and female roles? What is the same and what is different? We are same because we are made in the image of God. We are same because we have salvation in Christ, and that's what Paul was talking about in Galatians. We are same in value and dignity before God. We are same in value and dignity before one another. We share the creation mandate to be fruitful and multiply, to subdue creation and have dominion over it. That's the same for men and women. But anybody that looks at a man and a woman and says that they are the same biologically is in denial of science. We are very different biologically. Yes, we have two arms and two legs and all those things, but God designed our bodies very differently. We'll talk about this more next week. He also designed our roles and responsibilities differently, and that applies to both the home and the church. Everything God created is good, and all of this is under attack. So, how do we approach difficult Bible passages? If this is a quote, difficult passage, what makes it difficult? Now, here's the thing. We call this expository preaching when we go verse by verse through 1 Timothy like we're doing, and that doesn't give us a get-out-of-jail-free card when we hit a verse like this. We have to stop, and address it. And so that's what we're doing. We can't bypass it. We can't just cherry pick the fun verses to talk about, right? And actually, I've looked forward to teaching on this. I really have. I'm so glad to be here and able to teach on this. This is going to be good. So how do we approach difficult passages? Well, we have to take, this is a fundamental issue in the cosmic battle between Satan and God. Not that God's worried about that battle, but you know, Satan's opposing God in every turn from Genesis all the way through. And all of this comes down to authority and lawlessness. You see this word lawlessness in Scripture over and over, which is a big bucket that means everything that opposes God's authority, God's design, God's word, the structure that God put in place. All of this is all this authority is challenged for all of time by Satan. And our culture has a very broken view of authority. Have you noticed the sentiment towards authority in our culture? Any person in authority of any kind, whether it's just your boss at work or the president or a leader of the state or the nation, they have to be evil. That's the cultural narrative. There's no way they could be good. And after a leader like Hitler or Stalin, and people look at these negative leaders, then they say all leadership must be bad, when it's not. So what is difficult about this passage? Am I the one that's being difficult, or is God the one that's being difficult? Our culture comes to Scripture with a lens of sin and selfishness. That's who we are as fallen creatures. We view everything in life in terms of what it's in it for me, and sin and selfishness. So this obstructs our view of clear view of Scripture. Now, this is a very slippery slope, because if we start to say, well, Paul says, I urge, I don't permit it, maybe somebody else permits it. Maybe it was just the culture in Ephesus at the time, and he was just writing it only to them, and it doesn't apply to me. If we start dismissing passages like that, where does it stop? If we start just writing off this passage or that passage because it doesn't fit what I think, and I can make a case for it, that is a very slippery slope, because it undermines the supremacy of Scripture. Genesis 3, did God say? Did he really say that? So supremacy of Scripture, instead of looking down at Scripture and judging Scripture and making Scripture fit me, instead I'm under Scripture and I'm looking up to my good Heavenly Father who wrote these things in Scripture, and I'm submitted under Scripture as the highest authority. And if it's a difficult passage, perhaps I don't understand exactly what it's trying to say. So I need to look at the history and the context, yes. I need to understand who it was written to and who wrote it, and do the digging to understand, to correct my incorrect view of this passage then. Another important point here is, as believers, I see this happening where some believers will side with culture against other Christians. I'm not like those other stuffy Christians. We'll be good, you and me. I'm not like those other stuffy Christians, right, who are holding Scripture as their supremacy. And the attitude is that, oh, well, Scripture says it, so we got to do it. Don't like it, we got to do it, because that's what the Bible says. That's not the right attitude. The right attitude is that this is God's loving design for our life, and it is good. And so we must submit and surrender to Scripture. So what was Paul's intent in writing this anyway? We read this earlier in the series, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. The aim of our charge, this is Paul talking to Timothy. This is what we're supposed to be about, Timothy, is love. That love issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, sincere faith. Now, certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. And I think that applies really well to this topic for us. Paul is not demeaning women. Paul is not out to put people under his thumb as an elder. Okay, that's not the point of this passage. The point of this passage is love and returning to God's design. From a pure heart, a good conscience, sincere faith, Paul wants the best for women. And as we will see, in that context, it actually does elevate women. And that's not gaslighting. So, if we look at these passages again, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Yes, Paul said this, but Paul was talking about the gospel. Two verses earlier, in verse 26, he says, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith." The book of Galatians starts out and says, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has deceived or bewitched you into wandering off into this false gospel?" The book of Galatians is entirely about salvation. Of course, salvation is for men and women equally. No problem there. 1 Timothy, Titus, Ephesians, other passages talk about roles of leadership in the home and in the church, and are not focused on the topic of salvation. They're talking about how we operate in the household of God. So there is no conflict when Paul says, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet," because there Paul is talking about a different topic of church order. So these passages with regard to male and female are actually two different and compatible topics in Scripture. So I've drafted a summary statement that I'm going to go back to throughout this series. And it's kind of my working statement on where I have come down as I've studied this. And you're welcome to dialogue with me on this. But this is what I've tried to capture. And this is hinting at some things we're going to get to in a few weeks. This is what I would write. And you can find this on our website, by the way. It's not in your bulletin, but if you go to the website with the sermon, you'll find it there. "Men and women have equal value before God, and God has given them unique natures, roles, and responsibilities within the home and church. Leadership roles are reserved for men, as demonstrated in both Old Testament and New Testament patterns and teaching. All believing women and men are charged with a wide range of good works outlined in Scripture and suited to God's design for gender strengths. This structure is prescribed for the household of God. While these gender role differences are anecdotally observed in secular contexts, scriptural gender roles are not enforced there. Scripture opposes any view that undermines the dignity of either men or women." There's a lot of nuance and intentionality in some of those word choices. So if you want to review that again on the website, you can. But that's where we're headed in this series. So as always, let's talk. This is a community church. With any sermon series, we only have so much time. If I stood up here for an 11-hour Mike Winger, you wouldn't be here when I was done, right? We only have so much time, and you may have questions about what we've discussed today. Some of those questions will be answered as we go along through the week, but please go ahead and bring them up. We elders, Jack and Phil and I, are always eager to discuss what we present on Sunday mornings. So feel free to reach out. And remember, I have two loaner copies of that book I will gladly share with you if you'd like to take a look at it. So here's the answer to the question: why did God create two genders if we are one in Christ? Because it's good. It's good. God designed it, and He proclaimed it good, and that's why we have two genders. And we are one in Christ. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. 1 Timothy 4:4. So next week, where are we going? We didn't really get into that whole eight verses much yet. We're going to break it down into three pieces. So next week, we're looking at godliness inside and out, angry men and fancy women. Yep. Godliness inside and out is where we're going next in verses 8, 9, and 10 of chapter 2. We're going to take our time, and like I said, I'm looking forward to the conversations that we'll have. So with that, I want to hand things over to Paul to come and close us in prayer.
Lord Jesus, what we need is humility, because you are the ultimate authority, and we need to listen to you and do what you say, God, and someday we will see that very clearly when we stand before you. Pray for humility now, Lord, to accept what your word says, the authority of the elders here, what you tell us to do, we want to do, even if it goes against what we our experience or our culture. Thank you so much for this day and this time together of fellowship. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Let's stand for the benediction. So remember that, as always, we have prayer down front after service. So we just read 1 Timothy 4:4, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. So this week, let us give thanks for every good thing that God has given us. You're dismissed.